You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I'd like to welcome you to our first breakout session. I'm Jim Leffel, and we're going to talk about the ways of knowing. We live in a culture that is pluralistic. People are coming from lots of different places on the world to locate here. There is an increasingly disintegrating kind of cultural consensus about very basic things. Who is God? What does it mean to be human? How do we know? And that plurality of opinion has over time turned into a certain kind of cynicism about the very idea of truth itself and how we can know. It's not uncommon, for instance, for Christians to interact with non-Christians whose first thought about Christianity is that it's arrogant because it claims to know something that cannot be known. Many of us have grown up in environments, our own households perhaps, where our sense of reality has been skewed by disease. I grew up in a family that was just riddled with alcoholism, and that creates a certain sort of social dynamic where you're always wondering what's happening next, what's true, what's real, because the web of deceit and lies just inform the way you think about everything. To me, the question of truth and how we come to know it is the most significant question I've asked myself. And for the last literally 50 years, it has been a front burner issue for me. And so what we want to talk about here today is deeply theological, it's philosophical, but it is also personal. And I really want to walk through today with you a biblical framework for how do we know and why does it matter. And I want to use as our launch pad for our discussion Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, which the Jews call the Shema, because Shema is the first word in this paragraph. And this is more or less a thesis statement. It's the central claim of Judaism through the thousands of years. It expresses the heart of what it means to be an Old Testament, a biblical Jew. And so what we want to do here this morning is unpack it and apply it. Let's begin with a reading then. Shema, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commending you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and rise up. And you shall bind them as signs on your hand, and as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. So what Moses refers to here is a knowledge, an understanding of the Lord. The Lord is one. That is to be rooted in your heart, inscribed on your head, use that in your in your hands, and manifested on your doorposts and on your gate. And what does that mean? What that means is that the knowledge of God comes to us in a holistic way. That the knowledge of God comes to us through the breadth of human experience, which the Shema describes. And that, I think, is just a singularly important piece of insight into the whole question of how do we know and what's at stake? Because we live as a legacy of the Western cultural tradition, which identifies knowledge as something that pretty much is exclusively the realm of the head. It's what we know intellectually. That is the definition, the start and the end of knowledge. And for that reason, that raises all kinds of questions and problems about things that we might experience or other ways that potentially we could know that don't fit into that grid. In the Greek tradition, there is the mind and then there is the body, and the two are fundamentally separate. In the Hebrew understanding, in the biblical understanding of humanity in the image of God, there is a holistic way of understanding knowledge, a holistic way of understanding all avenues of truth. And this passage, the Shema, outlines for us the framework of biblical knowledge. We find that truth is something that we are rationally processed. That's right, intellect matters. But also that there are subjective perceptions, intuition, personal experience, private experience that each one of us has that is also a portal into the knowledge of the truth. Truth is socially cultivated. He points to your front door and your gate, the knowledge of God, something within the household that is cultivated and understood uniquely there, and also something that is connected to the community of which we are a part. And finally, that it is practically developed. That truth learning is something that it takes a course of time as we put into practice those things that our head, our heart, and our social environment have presented to us as truth. And so at the end of the day, what we have is this holistic picture of what it means to know that connects with every aspect of human experience. And why does that matter? I think three things about this. First, that there is in Western thinking in general, and also I think within the church, a certain kind of reductionism, that this is what it means to know, or this is what it means to know God. And so in the evangelical tradition, that tends to be very doctrinaire. It's what we know about our creedal statements. It's what we know that is true theologically, and that we can defend rationally. And for this reason, then, it seems to me that for many Christians, that that our knowledge of God is sort of limited to what we are able to defend and understand rationally. It ends up being more or less a philosophy of God, more than something that is deeply penetrating into the breadth of who we are. And the result of that is a certain sort of hollow orthodoxy, a sense of right belief, but lifelessness at the same time. And so I want to present a more robust picture to correct that picture there. And then secondly, there is the fact that we live in a post-truth culture. And the reality is that appealing to evidence, as satisfying as that may be to we who are Christian and who see truth as centered in what we understand rationally, at the same time, we totally miss a culture that doesn't share that conviction about knowing. And so that raises questions about how then do we effectively and authentically connect matters of truth with a culture that has abandoned it? And I think that the Shema provides for us some answers to that question. And then lastly, and I suppose most importantly, is that truth transforms. That we cannot separate our knowledge claims and our experience of God from the purpose of truth, which is that we be changed by it. Sanctify them in truth, Jesus says in John 17:17. Your word is truth. What does that mean? We want to get some insight into that as we unpack this here this morning. Let's then take first the question of the head. Take the truth, put it as a frontal on your head. The reality is that our rational processes, our rational faculties are given to us by God as means by which we can come to a knowledge and understanding of the truth. The head matters. Matters of fact matter. And so the most common word used in the New Testament for knowledge is gnosko. It's also the word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, most commonly about knowing. And it really has to do with knowing about. And knowing about is very important because you cannot know in a personal way without first knowing about. And so this is important. We find, for instance, that the facts that God has left as an imprint on our person as human beings and on our creation serve as evidence to the truth about God. And so we read in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that there are rational inferences that God intends for active intellects to glean about him from the nature of the world that he has created and the history that he involves himself in. So we read in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, they knew the truth about God because it was made evident within them. There's something about what it means to be a person that has evidential value about what is ultimately true. We'll talk about that in a minute. Ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God has made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, so that they have no excuse for not knowing God. It just is a fact of history. It is confirmed anthropologically that every culture connects a sense of the divine, however they might define it, from the observations of nature. And that is, of course, exactly the kind of trail of breadcrumbs that God intended for nature to create. But more than just a sense of the divine from the observations of nature, and which are confirmed by the insights of science. We know that the universe, as vast as it is finite and therefore requires a cause outside of itself. We see the complexity of the natural order, which demands a certain sort of mind, what the Greeks called nous, an organizing principle, a mind that organizes the flow of nature. These things are accurate observations that we sense from our experience of nature and which are confirmed by science, but also that God reveals himself in history. And so, for instance, Luke's introduction to the gospel says, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have decided to write a careful account to you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you might be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So it is the arrangement of evidence, and the whole framework of Luke's gospel really fits the Roman framework of a legal brief, evidence that would be admissible in court. The appeal to our thinking, our cognitive faculties, is foundational to our understanding of truth as it is given to us in the Word. And more than that, too, we speak about what's called propositional truth. That the capacity of human beings to understand truth is rooted in the fact that we use language. Propositions are language. And language is not just some sort of, birds chirping and reacting to the sound or whatever. But language has a logic that transcends all of the particular languages that exist, that are a reflection of how the mind actually operates. And so it is through the use of language that we communicate truth to one another, and importantly, how God communicates to us. So propositional truth, knowledge of propositions. I have up here a copy of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address because he kind of frames it well for us. And you know how it goes. He says, 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth to this continent a new nation conceived in liberty. And then he says, dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. So that's a factual claim in propositional terms. And it's propositions that are either true or false, and we are given an intellect, a mind, to determine whether or not that proposition, all men are created equal, is consistent with the facts as we know them. So the intellect is foundational to our knowing, but it is certainly not the circumference of our knowing, and it cannot exist independently of other aspects of our knowing. And so we talk about personal knowledge. He talks about, the Shema talks about the truth about God on our hearts. It's a different way of knowing. The subject of knowing is a person who reveals himself in rational terms, relational terms, rather. And so there is truth that we are intuitively able to grasp. Truth that even a child can understand. That is genuine knowing. Just as genuine as the intellectual knowledge that we just discussed. What does it mean? Jesus says, I am the truth. And the whole biblical concept of what truth is and how we know it really comes to us in deeply relational terms. In the Old Testament, when we talk about truth, the word is met, which is from the root in Hebrew, men, which means firm. And so the idea of truth is not just some sort of abstract idea out there, but truth is actually relational. It has to do with the faithfulness, the fidelity, the reliability, the trustworthiness of the truth giver. And so the whole concept of having some sort of disconnected, floating, eternal realm of truth, which is a very Greek idea, is foreign to the pages of the scriptures, where truth really is about relationship between God and us and within ourselves and with others. And so we talk in philosophical terms. The Latin term is de se, the knowledge of persons that we all have, we're all capable of. There's a difference between knowing and knowing about, isn't there? It would be possible, for instance, for me to pick up the New York Times best-selling biography of Jeff Torgerson, a multi-volume piece, thousands of volumes covering every single fact of his life. Quite an interesting read, a little scandalous. But having read it doesn't mean I know Jeff Torgerson, does it? It means I know about him. But we don't have something more foundational to knowing persons in common. We just have facts about. And so there is this element of personal knowledge. We see it in ourselves, the knowledge of self. We are just immediately, intuitively aware of what Descartes said so many years ago, I think, therefore, I am, I think. There's an I that's behind this activity and that we are immediately aware of. Not because we've studied it or we found it in a laboratory or under a microscope or something like that, but because intuitively, by virtue of our consciousness, we know that we exist, and not only that we exist, but others exist also. And so, relationship is a portal of knowledge. So much so that in the Old Testament, for instance, and this is reflected by Jesus as well, the most intimate form of human contact, of sex, is defined as knowledge. We read in Genesis 4, verse 1, that Adam had relations. In the Hebrew, the word is yada. Yada, yada, yada. Which means to know. To know. He knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. So there is a knowledge of persons that comes through this most intimate contact with another human being. That is not knowledge about, it's knowledge of, it's communion with. And that's what knowledge is. Knowledge of God operates under the same framework. And one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in all of Scripture comes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, where Paul says, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Okay. Now he says, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And then he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But, he says, we have the mind of Christ. Now, think about what Paul is laying out here. No one knows the inner workings of God's mind except His Spirit. Okay? His Spirit has exhaustive access to His mind. But then he says, guess what? We have that Spirit as well. And so we, through the Spirit, have access to the throne of heaven. We have access to the council of eternity. And it is mediated through words. The thoughts of God expressed in language, available to us also because of the universality of language, means that we through His Word, we through prayers uttered, have access to the very mind of God. I find this to be perhaps the most thrilling thought I have ever had. The knowledge, the true awareness of the thinking of God. Now, Paul will go on in Ephesians to say this. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, okay? And that then being rooted and grounded in love, okay? So now that's this relational thing going on between ourselves and God. We may be able to comprehend. So the relationship forms the basis of comprehension with all true believers, and what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And he says, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Not in distinction to knowledge, thought of in rational terms, not in contradiction to that, but working in harmony with it. Our head and our heart all together in harmonious affection as truth seekers and as truth agents. You see what I'm saying here? The Greek idea, mind, body, truth, passion or desire, is erased in the biblical frame that says, no, we are whole beings created in the image of God, and that therefore our personhood, our soul, our inner working is as much a vehicle of true understanding, true knowledge of God as our intellect. So that dichotomy that sometimes exists between objective and subjective is eliminated in the biblical framework. And that doesn't mean, therefore, that we have sort of the free wheeling, you know, God told me so, I've had this experience or whatever. No, it's not independently authoritative. It has to work in conjunction with other forms of knowledge that we have. Very important, because we live in this dichotomous world of mystics and rationalists. And the Bible says, no, these things are working together. Thirdly, we have this idea in heart knowledge of conscience, synaedesis. And the word in Latin is really the same. Conscience literally means, con is a prefix, it means with. And scientia, that's where we get the word science, means knowledge. And so the Bible teaches that also conscience is a portal, is a window into what is true, and therefore constitutes an important dimension of our knowing. And so we read in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do, he says, instinctively the things of the law. Why do they do them instinctively? Because it's inscribed in the very notion of being a person that certain things are just right and wrong, good and bad, just and unjust. The things of the law, he says, these not having a law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending them. conscience also is a measure of reality. Conscience, my friends, is a very sensitive instrument. It is, on the one side, a true window into the nature of what is real and therefore what is true and constitutes knowledge. But because it is also a part of the broken, alienated, rebellious heart of humanity, our conscience can be skewed in such a way that it actually affects our ability to perceive and to understand. And that's why Jesus, following Isaiah, has this warning. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. Why this ignorance? Why this ability to see all the evidence and yet not be able to connect the dots? Well, he says, for the heart of this people has become dull. So our instrument panel that helps us understand what is true, our knowledge panel, our dashboard, is sensitive. It can be damaged. And damaged in such a way that no matter the evidence put before us that are accessible to us intellectually, our hearts can distort our ability to perceive. We're not, at the end of the day, my friends, all that objective. Yet at the same time, our concepts of right and wrong, of good and bad, and so forth, even when we disagree about particulars, becomes a very important window into what is ultimately true. It constitutes knowledge, and we'll come back to this at the end because I think there is important application in terms of our culture. We talk about heart knowledge as being perception, a perception not limited to the five senses. And so we read in Philippians 1, verse 9, using this word aisthesis, I pray that your love may abound still more in real knowledge and all discernment. Discernment is that sense of truth, that instinct that happens over time when a person is subordinating their intellectual life and their soul, their conscience, to God in pursuit of Him. And a lens begins to form about the nature of our interactions, about the world around us. We get a sense of what is true, and that's called discernment. Now, here is one of these bridge concepts, because it's going to end up being one of these questions of knowledge that comes to the hands as well. But the heart attitude, phobos, the fear of the Lord, is fundamental, certainly, to the Old Testament's understanding of knowing, and also manifests itself in a significant way in the New Testament. What is the fear of the Lord? Put simply, I think it's this. It's an attitude of humility in which the knower places God and not the self at the center. Knowing requires humility. And that humility enables us to have an opportunity to place at the center of our calculations about what is true, about what is valuable, about what is good, to put God in that place. And the scriptures tell us that when God is at the center of our calculation, not ourselves, that this opens up to us a whole new venue of understanding. So let's turn to that. The hands, the practical dimension of knowing. If our hearts have a certain sort of humility about them, where we're prepared to put God at the center and ourselves at the periphery, then there's this question, okay, what do I do? What do I do? And if we write God's word on our hands, as the Shema tells us, that means that what we're doing in the real world is an important window into knowing the truth. It's what the scriptures call wisdom, Sophia. How does wisdom work? Wisdom is not essentially an accumulation of a body of knowledge. It's not independent of knowledge, let's be clear. None of these facets of knowing are independent of any of the others. But wisdom is not essentially an accumulation of facts about the world, but rather a mode of existence before God. It's a place in the heart that results in what we do with our lives. And so we read in Matthew 11, verse 19, that wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. How do you know you're just full of it? Well, look at the fruit of what happens when you pursue this failed way of living. We learn a lot about the nature of truth by looking at a person's life and realize whatever's true, it can't be what's driving that guy, right? And so James tells us in James 3, who among you is wise? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds in gentleness and wisdom. The wisdom from above, he says, is pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, of good fruits, of unwavering and without hypocrisy. So if knowledge is, as Plato defined it so many years ago, justified true belief, what does wisdom tell us? The conditions of justification, the reason why we know it's true is because it works in the real world. It lends toward a life that is the fruit of wisdom, which is blessing. And so, Sophia, wisdom, is associated consistently with expertise, a knowledge that comes from doing something well. In the Greek, it's the word techne that produces arete, produces virtue, produces excellence in the person who does it. A craftsman has a certain way of looking at life. A craftsman has a certain way of looking at whatever his or her art is. And wisdom means that it's possible to have that craftsman's care about our soul and about our life. And with the result being a blessedness, a victoriousness, an ability to work even in a broken and confusing world, because we have the instincts, we have the hands that have been shaped by practice to know how to do this well. Wisdom produces a shrewdness, a kind of, we used the word earlier, discernment. It's that ability to what we might call the BS detector, right? Judiciousness, that the idea to see things fairly, a mastery of life. And that's what it means to know in this sense. Now, the final category, before we start pulling some things together, is that he says in the Shema to write the word on your doorpost and on your gate. And so here is a different venue, a different portal of knowledge. It doesn't come primarily through the intellect, or not, at least not first through the intellect. Not an immediate intuitive awareness like the heart. Not something that is cultivated through practice with the hands, but something that comes to us through community and through home. That truth knowing is social and is interpersonal. And I say that, I think, at a fairly dangerous time in our culture. We want to make this clear. There are no autonomous knowers. What can you learn in your hermetically sealed ivory tower off by yourself? Not much. Not much at all, really. And we worry when we talk about home and community as being the breeding ground, the foundations for us of knowledge. We worry about the current conversation. We worry about the the distortions of knowledge that is socially constructed. We worry about things like what 1984 taught us, a whole vocabulary, right, of newspeak, of groupthink, of this type of thing. We are aware of the conforming influence of culture on our cognitive abilities. And the scriptures warn us, right, about the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. We're warned not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, the way that it thinks, and so forth. That's right. That's an important warning. But those warnings exist in virtue of the fact that that is how we cultivate significant knowledge. And I want to just talk a little bit about that, because I think it's really an important thing that has been maybe diminished in its value among Christians in our culture in the light of the fear of the postmodern kind of social construction of reality. Every culture has their own truth and that kind of thinking. Okay? But let's think about what the Bible does teach. Family. Family has great, what we would call, epistemological properties. Great access to the truth comes in this way. God as Father, God as husband. One of the most profound turning points in my knowledge of God, and I feel that I can share this with many of you here, perhaps most, and at some time perhaps all of us, is holding our first child for the first time. And just realizing everything's different. My sense of what is important has changed in a moment. I did not know this person, and now they've become the most important person in my life. It aroused within me that passionate sense of loyalty to protect, to nurture, to care. You know, a lot of my life prior to that point, when we speak and the scriptures speak about God as Father, I thought about my father, which is pretty complicated. It's probably complicated for a lot of people. And so it seemed like a very unsafe ground to think about God. But thinking about a God as Father, whose passions I now feel as a father, but only to an infinite extent, brought a kind of knowledge that I did not possess until that point. The intimate love that a man has for his wife. We are called the bride of Christ. Paul describes, this is such an incredible truth, the unity of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. He ends with this cryptic statement. He says, "The mystery is great, but I speak in reference to Christ in the church." The intimacy of marriage is a window into who God is and what God brings to us and the nature of that relationship, not only from our perspective, but from God's as well. That's knowledge that comes to us on the doorpost. And so then, too, there is this other kind of notion of knowledge that comes through the body. We don't come to our deep understanding of who we are in Christ in isolation. How could we? Because we are a part of a community. There is no me without we, right? The old story, the woman goes into labor, she brings forth her new life, the husband in a past generation, pacing back and forth in the waiting room, eager to hear from the doctor. The doctor shows up. He says to the father, "I've got some good news and some bad news." "Okay, well, you better give me the bad news first." "Well, your wife has given birth to a 7-pound, 8-ounce eye." How? Where could there be good news in that? "Well," he says, "it's got perfect 20/20 vision." Okay, that's a terrible joke. But I felt like it was kind of time for something like that at this stage of the game. Which illustrates this point that we don't know autonomously. We don't find Christ and grow in him apart from other members of his body that are contributing to our knowledge, contributing to our experience. This is one of the great, terrible sources of the immaturity of the Western church, the American church, the autonomous, individualistic American culture, which Clive was talking about earlier this morning, where it's I'm on my own, I do my thing, my way. I think in terms of my insights, my self-interest, my experience, and we're not thinking as a we. And significant knowledge is lost, and that becomes the vehicle through which then the conforming influence of our culture begins to conform us to its image. Far from the fear of groupthink, a functioning Christian body is a powerful fortress cultivating true knowledge of God. This is how we learn to put the interests and the needs of others before ourselves. We didn't know how to do that before. That's a knowledge base. It cannot be learned apart from the collaborative interactions with very imperfect people, right? So we learn to extend grace. We learn to forgive. We learn to reconcile. We learn to put the needs of others before ourselves. We learn to receive. For most of the 41 years of our marriage, my wife and I have had other people living with us for weeks or even years at a time. And I have always thought that that was like, you know, cool. Community, you know, kind of evokes that 60s feeling that's still part of my soul. Until a couple of months ago when we returned from Moldova to find that 2 out of the 3 floors of our house had been completely destroyed and that we were basically homeless. And all of a sudden, these doors come open to us. Stay with us, stay with us, stay with us. It's just amazing. And I learned something that I didn't know before, which is the extraordinary extent to which I fundamentally lack humility. You think that's funny because you've known that all along. To receive puts you in that place of vulnerability, right? I need. And to have that sort of dependency on other people, a kind of knowledge, I have to confess I have not had before in that same way. It's knowledge. And that only happens because we're a part of a body. Now, I'm excited that tomorrow, one of the great dynamic African-American leaders in America is going to be addressing us as a church. Because you know what? The body is not just the congregation of people here today. It is a much broader swath. And to be able to hear passionate voices from biblically minded Christians whose experience is different than ours widens the lens of our ability to understand what is true. I had the privilege, because of your generosity, to do a lot of international work and travel. and we work among these very poor people in very difficult circumstances and see that the things that we rely on our culture, a level of wealth, of health care, things of that nature, which they lack, there is no correlation between that and their basic happiness, their contentedness in life. Oh yeah, there's a lot of pain, a lot of struggle, a lot of sorrow. But we learn from the experience of our brothers and sisters in a different place. Right after the Civil War, the first generation of slaves began to migrate off the plantation. And they went to places like West Virginia, and they went other places. And this is a true story. In 1872, a young man who is the first generation of freed Africans in America migrated to a little town in Perry County, Ohio called Renville. Renville was named for a guy named Wren, who was a venture capitalist in Chicago and who was opening a mine, a coal mine. And he had it in his head that there's a generation of labor who doesn't know anything about money. And so his entire workforce were African Americans, were people out of slavery. And he paid them a pittance of what the coal miners, literally 5 miles south on Route 13 in the city of Corning, were paid by the owners of their coal mine. And the antagonism grew to such an extent that there was what was called the Corning War, in which the coal miners of Corning invaded Renville to scoot off the African former slaves working at these diminished wages. The Ohio National Guard was called, ended the war, and things went on. But there was a young man there named Adam Clayton Powell, up from slavery and working in the coal mines. And so you're being paid and you're living in this isolated small town. And there is in that small town the mine store where you buy food, the mine saloon where you drink and gamble, and the mine brothels where you entertain yourself. And that is kind of the social parameters of Renville in the 1870s, in the 1880s. And there was a preacher who decided that needs to change. And he went to Renville and he began teaching about the grace of God and what does it mean to come to know God. And this young man, now 18, 19 years old, came to personal faith in Christ in Renville, Ohio, and was such an extraordinary man that the preacher who had brought the gospel also had connections in Connecticut. And Adam Clayton Powell went on to Yale University and Seminary. And then after that, to lead the fairly newly formed Abyssinia Baptist Church in Harlem, which is the most important African-American church in America. And the African-American church is very different from the staid, doctrinaire, American or Western white church. I think you know what I mean. But in the 30s, a man came from Germany to study at Union Theological Seminary in Upper Manhattan, a matter of blocks away from Harlem. And that man was going through all kinds of questions theologically as he saw the Germany that he knew beginning to collapse. And deeply engaged as he was, he began to plead with God for something more. And he was led by a friend to Abyssinia Baptist Church and the teaching of Adam Clayton Powell that revolutionized his life and his sense of who God is. And he went back to Germany and he formed the Confessing Church, the underground church that maintained its faithfulness to God under the incredible weight of fascism. And that man is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. See, we are a body. We must rely on one another to be who God wants us to be, to know what we need to know, to be who God has called us to be in our world and in our moment. And all of these facets of knowledge are so crucial. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 12, or 13, I guess it's the beginning of 13, he says, he gave some as apostles, right? We know that passage. For the equipping of the saints, to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We all attain knowledge. How? Through the unity that we have in a properly working body. We are corporately identified. There's an awesome book by William Klein called The New Chosen People, A Corporate View of Election, in which he brings this, I think, into clear focus that all of our connection with God and our knowledge of him is something that is cultivated corporately and is meant to be expressed corporately. It doesn't mean he's diminishing the importance of the individual in any way. It just says that the individual is incomplete. Our knowledge is incomplete. Our experience of God is incomplete without this connection, a living connection with the body of Christ. So let me just bring some things together then. We're talking here about holistic knowing. It's the intersection of all that God has made us. And each of these aspects of knowing, while necessary, are not sufficient. And that when we are actively in the pursuit of truth, in those ways that God has given to us to find the truth, then we find a certain sort of harmony, integrity in our soul. And that's the picture of maturity that the scriptures bring to us. And so let me very briefly just bring things into a bit of focus here. The purpose of knowing is to become whole. Knowledge is not some floating abstract idea that, like a fisherman, we go and try to reel in. Knowing conforms us to the subject of our knowledge. Knowing is, by its definition, transformational. And so, as we eagerly and singularly pursue knowledge, we are seeking transformation. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2? He says, don't be conformed to this world. That's right, we talked about that. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. So that you could know all the right doctrines and have all the right beliefs and all the right justifications for believing them. Or, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable. Perfect. He's connecting the renewing of mind with that internal compass that enables us to hear from God. Or in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, one of my favorite passages, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when he returns face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have become fully known. It's in the knowledge of God, the confrontation with the risen Christ, that we are transformed, that our knowledge is complete. What a beautiful picture. I think it affects how we approach Bible study in a practical way as well. So I've been thinking through the pastoral epistles just a little bit and thinking about the significance in 2 Timothy of what Paul calls Timothy to accurately handle the Word of God. That is an intellectual activity, right? And so the use of understanding of grammar and so forth to get at the words, because the words are the connection between the mind of God and the mind of man, right? So that's important to get that piece together. But he goes on in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. He says that to continue in the things that you learned from childhood, which give you wisdom leading to salvation. He's telling him to recall those things that he had learned in the past in the environment of his family to continue nourishing his soul in the present. And then the product of this knowledge is to be equipped for every good work. And so, for instance, in the book of Titus, six times he reminds Titus of the connection between the truth about God and the good works that are so important to show the world who God is. And lastly, the door. Be ready, he says, in season and out of season, to work in your relationships for what's true. To contend for what's true beyond the gates in society. And our Bible study needs to include, am I developing fully what God has breathed into these words? And I think that it's important for us to not leave our insights in the pious reflections of our quiet time, but to share them, to apply them in our relationships, in our endeavors. So what's private and deep with God becomes a matter of how then we are connecting on a daily basis with people. And lastly, I just want to say something about holistic witness. We do, in fact, live in a post-truth culture, as they say. And so we wonder, well, how then do we argue our case? Well, you can be as post-truth as you want, but you still have moral motions. There's still a conscience. There's still a sense of right and wrong. And here, I think, some of the arguments we can just push aside a bit and really kind of have these interactions that might lead to some life. In one of the many homes that we've lived in over the last few months, we were staying with friends who are far from God. They don't know, they're not Christians. And we had this discussion about all of their objections. And one morning over coffee, we were talking about the disastrous state of the world, and the point was made, you know, it just seems like it's true everywhere and throughout time. Humans have these problems, and they're like, yeah, you know, problems. And so they're sort of defined differently, but there's one common denominator, and that is human problems. So to be able to say, yeah, here is a place where we've got real common ground. We got problems. We all agree we have problems. Now my question is this: are you above it, or are you a part of it? And so that changed the narrative a bit, because to say you're above it is the most arrogant thing you could possibly say, right? Yeah, the world. You know, but then to say, no, I'm a part of it, is to say the problem out there is a problem in here. And now we have some ground to talk. So felt like it was necessary to kind of get this framework out there. I think it's important, something I've been thinking about for quite a long time. Let me close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that we can know you with the totality of our being. And Lord, just thanks for this privilege to be a part of a body that galvanizes that knowledge and that proliferates that knowledge and that just helps us to grow more fully into the people that you intend for us to be. Lord, help us to be truth seekers. Help us to be coming alongside people who are even far from you as fellow seekers of the truth. And help us, Lord, to take that knowledge that we have of you into our relationships as we seek to be those agents of transformation that your word has instilled in us, that passion and that capacity to be. Thanks for this time. Thanks for this body. Thanks that there's truth. Thanks that we can know it. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.